Now, what if you pulled into the church parking lot this morning and the church building was gone? Can a church building suddenly turn up missing? Well, back in 2008, Orthodox Church officials in Russia discovered that one of their church buildings had disappeared. Poof, gone. The 200-year-old building northeast of Moscow had gone unused for a decade, but the Orthodox Church, which was experiencing growth, was considering reopening the church building, and that's when they discovered their building wasn't there. Now imagine their surprise when they came to the place where the church had stood and they saw nothing. Well, I guess it's a common occurrence in rural areas of Russia for vacant churches to have their gilded icons and other valuables stolen by thieves. But an entire church? How in the world can an entire church building be stolen? Brick by brick. Apparently, nearby villagers dismantled the structure and sold each brick to a local businessman for what amounted to about 4 cents per brick. And this two-story church facility did not go from being a building to not being a building in one bulldozing stroke. Rather, the bricks were apparently chiseled out one by lots of people. Now, as alarming as that would be, it's even more disturbing to see the dismantling of the internal walls of a church that brick by brick loses its distinctiveness in the world and its ability to leave a godly legacy. Worse than any physical building suddenly turning up missing are people who once made up the church who no longer do. And while it saddens me to drive throughout New England and see church buildings closed, the greater tragedy, however, are lives once active and involved having nothing to do with the church. How does that happen? Brick by brick. You see, no person or no church falls away overnight, but rather by degrees, by slow destruction. And whether it's the Christian family or the community of believers or our individual lives, we must guard against anything that might chip away at our walk with God. Our passage this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. It speaks to this very issue. I hope you're turning there in your Bibles. We've been talking about legacy, living a life that lasts. Well, if we are to endure in our faith to the end, as we talked about last week, we need to know what we are aiming towards and what it is we are avoiding. Aim and avoid. That's where I'm going with the section of Scripture we're looking at this morning. And in order to pass on a legacy that we want others to follow means we know what we're aiming towards and we know what it is we should be avoiding. Aim and avoid. Now, I want to draw out two things we're to aim towards from this section and the two things we are to avoid. We're going to go back and forth with that. All right, let's look at our passage for this morning. I trust you're going to follow along with me in your Bibles or on your phones, whatever it is that you use in this in 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19. The first thing to aim towards is doing the basics well most of the time. Doing the basics well most of the time. Look at the opening statement of verse 14 of chapter 2. Pastor Timothy is called what? To keep reminding them of these things. We have to ask what things? Well, the things that Paul has been talking about to this point. The things Paul tells Timothy to focus on. The things that are to be passed on to others who will in turn pass it on to other people. It's the basics over and over again. And we have seen already the importance of passing on passion and passing on courage and passing on loyalty and passing on endurance. Timothy is to remind the people to be disciplined like a soldier, dedicated as an athlete, diligent as a farmer. He's to remind them to keep Jesus central to all that they do, that he is alive and we will someday reign with him forever. He's to keep reminding the church of the basics. He's keep reminding of the church of what is at stake, of what really matters in life. Pastor Timothy is to keep reminding them. You see, that's one of the tasks of pastors. We are to keep reminding God's flock. And so when I keep repeating myself, I have a biblical basis to doing so. Or I just forgot that I told you, one or the other. See, there's a positive role Timothy was to play in the lives of the church where he's pastor. He's to teach and keep in front of the people what they need to be aiming towards. He needed to keep reminding them of these things, doing the basics well most of the time. Well, there's another crucial responsibility he has in pastoring the church. Remembering is the positive side. It's kind of, we might say, the enjoyable aspect to what I get to do in feeding you from God's Word to keep reminding you of God's Word. But there's a warning aspect of the ministry as well. That's not the fun part. So verse 14 continues. After he says, keep reminding them of these things, he says, warn them before God, which is just another way of saying this is a serious matter. They had to be especially aware of God's presence on this issue. What issue? Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Why? It's of no value, no benefit, and it only ruins those who listen. Well, we saw one thing we're to aim towards. Here's one thing we're to avoid. Making the peripheral central. Making the peripheral central. Timothy was charged with warning his church about quarreling about words. Literally, in the original, it is word fights. Word fights. We are not to engage in word battles because it's a waste of time and it accomplishes nothing. It ruins those who listen. Now, the word ruins is a very strong word here that Paul uses. NIV translates ruins. The King James uses the word subverting. But it's where we get our word catastrophe. It means to overturn, upset, subvert, or overthrow. Word fights have a catastrophic outcome. Now, that's not to say that there are no issues worth debating. We can certainly sharpen each other, discussing different points of view. There's no problem with that part of it, and that's good for us to do. But you know what? Frankly, in my 31 years of ministry, I have observed that many of the issues we are debating and fighting over are silly, ridiculous, and petty. I mean, the church can be pretty good at making the peripheral central. Like, should the church screen be placed on the left side or the right side of the church? Or maybe we got to compromise and go in the middle. Churches have talked about this and debated about this. Where do we put it? Should we use generic grape juice or Welch's grape juice for communion? I read once that one church argued on whether deviled eggs should be allowed at potlucks. Well, you know, perhaps if people brought angel food cake, it'd balance it out. And speaking of potlucks, I was in a church where some members got all worked up over my using the word potluck. We don't believe in luck, Pastor. Oh, the things we get hot and bothered about. Stan Mikita, a professional hockey player many years ago, I loved watching him play. He used to get into a lot of fights during hockey games. Well, one day, his 8-year-old daughter asked a very grown-up question. She said, Daddy, how can you score goals when you're always in the penalty box? And Stan Mikita said those words from his 8-year-old changed his approach to hockey. They were words that helped him do a lot less fighting and a lot more playing the game. How can we advance the kingdom of God when we're taken out of the game for fighting? Why spend our precious time quarreling over words when there's a game to play? And why would we risk ruining those who listen? I mean, do you know someone who wants nothing to do with the church because they witness pettiness and infighting? Maybe you're one of those. Why leave a legacy of winning the argument but losing a soul? I mean, do you really want to be remembered as the one who was largely disagreeable and hard to get along with or that your concern was more about words and pettiness? Or would you like to be remembered that you had a deep concern for the lost, for the well-being of God's people, and that you were helpful to building up the church? We are to avoid making the peripheral central. The outcome is ruin. It isn't the kind of legacy we want to leave. All right, how do we prevent this brick by brick dismantling in our lives and those around us? Aim and avoid. We must aim toward doing the basics well most of the time. Secondly, we are to avoid making the peripheral central. Well, now Paul moves to another aim. Aim towards looking for God's approval. Aim towards looking for God's approval. All of us here, we look for approval, right? I mean, we might want approval from our parents. We might want approval from some coach or some teacher, or the approval of our peers, or the approval of our supervisor, or the pastor. We want approval. We understand the importance of that. And wanting that approval isn't necessarily wrong. Just how far would we go or compromise to get that might cross that line of acceptability. Well, Paul goes high road. He urges Timothy to aim towards the greatest approval of all, verse 15. Follow on. I'll read verse 15. Now, I'm sure many of you could recite this verse from memory. If you were involved in the kids' program, Awana, you can recite this verse, right? Because Awana is the acronym for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. Verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Now, some translations at the beginning there say, study to show yourself. In today's world, study takes on a strictly cognitive sense. It communicates something intellectual and academic. Yet the thought here isn't that. The thought here is to pour yourself into the task. Do your best to present yourself. Pour yourself into it. It involves the whole person. It's to be diligent about making God's approval our highest priority. One of our main objectives in life is to live for an audience of one. A young man once studied violin under a world-renowned master. And when his first big recital came, he finished the piece and the crowd would cheer after that number, but the young performer seemed dissatisfied. Well, even after the final number, when it was done for the evening, despite the applause, the musician seemed unhappy. Well, he did his bows, and he was watching this elderly man in the balcony the whole time, his master. An elderly man finally smiled and nodded in approval, and he just beamed from ear to ear with joy. He was not looking for the approval of the crowd. He was waiting for the approval of his master. Are we looking for the approval of the crowd or our master? Are you longing for God's smile? Well, let's work at being that hard at being that kind of person who will receive God's commendation at the end. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Aim towards God's approval. What does that look like? What determines whether we are a workman that is unashamed and approved by God? Well, the end of verse 15 calls us to correctly handle the word of truth, or as the King James puts it, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I got to spend some time here. It's really important that I do. Correctly handle, or rightly dividing, translates one word in the original, and it means cutting straight or to cut a straight line. Now, I sometimes can't, draw a straight line if my life depended on it. Well, in that day, it was used of a farmer plowing a straight furrow or a mason setting a straight line of bricks. I mean, cutting it straight and going straight line, construction workers, they know the importance of that. We might think of it maybe as when we're mowing our lawn. We like to cut a straight line, unless we are creating some kind of maze in our backyard. What does it mean to cut a straight line when it comes to the word of truth? Now, I realize that the most common interpretation of this phrase, correctly handle or rightly divide, is to diligently study God's word and accurately interpret and communicate it. The charge then to Timothy would be to give out God's word without deviation. He's to get it straight and give it straight through careful study. And that is all certainly true for any preacher and teacher of God's word. I am tasked with bringing God's word to you with accuracy and clarity. I take that calling very seriously. But I don't believe that is what Paul is getting at and using this phrase here in 2 Timothy 2:15. I think the metaphor of cutting straight takes us in a different direction. Hear me out on this. I believe it is better to understand this to mean put into practice. This whole section is about our conduct and character. See, we are correctly handling the word of truth when we are practically living out the truth. Well, perhaps this is more information than you really want, but am I trying to get it straight for you? I think the common interpretation of this has little support. It's just how we always heard it, so any other interpretation messes with us a little bit. But the challenge in understanding what Paul meant is that this Greek word that's used here is only used here. And the closest we can come to understanding of this word used here is the Greek translation of two proverbs that use this same word. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." There's that word. Make your path straight, cutting straight. In other words, those who acknowledge God, he will clear the path, clear the way from him in his walk with God without tripping over any debris that's on the path. He'll clear it out straight. In Proverbs 11:5, it says, "The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way," cutting straight. It seems to suggest that righteous behavior clears a straight path through life, allowing the righteous person to get where he needs to go, cutting it straight. Both those proverbs are urging obedience, righteous living. And I believe what Paul is getting at here in charging Timothy to rightly divide or correctly handle the truth and cutting straight is all about putting God's word into practice. The point of emphasis here rests in how Timothy presents himself before God. He's not to get involved in word fights. He's to be a man of integrity. He's to live in such a way as to not be ashamed on any occasion when his life is opened up to scrutiny. So Timothy must handle the word of God accurately, both in his speech and his conduct. Timothy would stand out from false teachers by how he lives, not only in what he teaches. One Bible scholar said it this way. He said, "Timothy is superior to false teachers, not because he can present the word better, nor because he offers it in a theologically legitimate form, but because he follows this word of truth aright in his own life and thus confirms it." So this is why I must spend time on this. The emphasis is on practically living out the truth. It is to practice what we preach. That is how we present ourselves to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Now, there was this mom who brought her 8-year-old son to the pastor. She said, "My son eats too many sweets. Can you please talk to him?" We come to pastors for all different things. And the pastor said nothing to this young boy and just asked her to just bring him back her son in another month. Well, a month goes by, and the mom comes back with her son, and the pastor looks at the son and says, "Hey, don't eat so many sweets." Well, the mom was a little put out. She said, why didn't you say that a month ago?" And the pastor replied, "Because a month ago, I was eating too many sweets." Integrity. I like that. There is no substitute, church, for personal integrity. There are many preachers who get it right in their teaching, but are not getting it right in their living. Which would you rather have? Which do you remember? What is passed on to others? What we taught or how we lived? I can safely say that at the end of my life, my kids may or may not remember my sermons. Probably won't remember my sermons, but they will remember how I live my life. You can get it right in your teaching. You can have knowledge of Scripture that impresses others, but knowledge apart from practical living, get this, is meaningless. You know how much I love Peanuts? Well, I came across another Peanuts comic strip and has Snoopy on top of his doghouse with a flock of baby birds. The time had come for these baby birds to learn how to fly, and Snoopy was their teacher. And so he gave them some instructions, and then he says, now watch this. And so Snoopy flaps his ears, and he walks to the end of the roof of the doghouse, and he leaps into the air. He continues to flap his ears. Unfortunately, he lands right on his head. He gets back up on the roof, and he shares this lesson. He says, do as I say to do, and not what I do. Sadly, all too often, the message that our world and our kids have heard is follow my words, not my example. Are you accurately handling God's word? I'm not asking you, do you know God's word cover to cover? Are you accurately handling God's word? I'm not asking you, can you debate your point of view on every issue raised? I'm not asking you, can you quote scripture when asked or when not asked? Are you accurately handling God's word? Are you practically living out the word of God? That's not to say we shouldn't know God's word. But God didn't give us his word so we know it, but that we do it. You want to be God approved? To live unashamedly? Live this out in your life. Leaving a godly legacy has more to do with how we live, not how much we knew, because knowledge apart from practical living is meaningless. All right, so if we are to endure in our faith to the end, then we should aim towards doing the basics well most of the time. We are to live for God's approval, but we should also avoid making the peripheral central. Well, there's one more thing we must avoid as we come to verses 16 through 18. We must avoid digesting harmful teaching. Verse 16 says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Now, I think Paul is being a little sarcastic here. These false teachers thought of themselves as more advanced than others, more knowledgeable than the average person, and they would kind of portray this, we are progressing. We are progressing. And Paul says, yeah, you're progressing, all right. You're advancing downward to ungodliness, more and more ungodly. And if that wasn't offensive enough, Paul goes one more step and he uses a repulsive metaphor. He says in verse 17 that their teaching will spread like gangrene. Now the thought here, I'll spare you some thoughts that I had written down. I'll change those. The thought here is of spreading poison throughout the system. Gangrene, that's just disgusting. It was an infection that killed other tissues or could lead to amputation if not dealt with swiftly and properly. And not only does gangrene just spread rapidly through the body if you don't deal with it right off, it has a terrible smell. That's what God thinks of word fights and godless chatter, empty babblings. It is cancerous and it reeks. Paul then names two culprits of false teaching, middle of verse 17. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. We saw back in chapter 1, two other guys who got their names in Scripture. Remember, it wasn't very favorable. One line, and it wasn't favorable. Well, these guys get a couple of lines in the Bible. This is how they're remembered. And throughout this letter, from Paul to Timothy, it mentions certain individuals and what they're remembered for. That's why we went with this theme, legacy. There are some who left a helpful legacy, and there are those who left a harmful legacy. You see, each day, our actions affect those around us in ways that are either helpful or harmful. Hymenaeus and Philetus, this is their legacy. It's a harmful legacy. They destroyed, upset, overturned the faith of some. Now, how'd you like to be remembered for that? Well, what were they teaching that was so harmful? Well, I'm going to give you the condensed version of this. But they taught that the spiritual resurrection is all that there is. They taught that there would not be a physical resurrection in the future. And perhaps they might have went as far as to even say that since believers have the fullness of the spiritual resurrection now, they should only be experiencing health and wealth and privilege and power. They shouldn't be experiencing, because they have the power of the resurrection living in them, they shouldn't be experiencing suffering and hardship. Taking a slam at Paul, you're in jail, look at your hardship. Do you have the spiritual resurrection in you? We do. But they didn't believe in physical resurrection at all. See, they were correct in saying that there's a spiritual resurrection. They did get that right. But here there's, it was truth mixed with error. That is the most dangerous kind of heresy. We can spot some things that are error and say, nope, terrible, awful, not in my life. Other things, it's mix. It gets its way in there. Well, what was the church to do in order to not get sucked into this teaching? How could they keep from being infected and digesting this? Well, should they sit down with Hymenaeus and Philetus and hear their point of view? Should they invite them to this open forum so they can all debate the issue? No, the way to deal with them is clear. Avoid this nonsense. Avoid godless chatter. Have nothing to do with it. And the word avoid literally means to walk around. Don't have anything to do with it. Walk around. Why? Because these teachers were so good with their words, it would do no good to engage in arguing with them over the word resurrection. They're simply told, avoid it. Stay far away of this as possible. See, Timothy and God's people are not to become preoccupied with trying to bring these false teachers along or get into word fights with them. No. Avoid godless chatter. Don't play around with harmful teaching. It's only toxic to your faith. Now, several years back, and I might have told you this before, that's one of the remembering part that I got to tell you because I forgot. Back in the Chicago Tribune, years ago now, there was a story of a man named Reuben Brown, age 61, who was known on the south and west sides of Chicago as the friendly neighborhood cockroach exterminator with the Mississippi Stuff. The Mississippi Stuff was a pesticide Brown had bought hundreds of gallons of in the south, and it really did the trick down south in cockroaches. Well, Brown went door-to-door with his hand sprayer, and his business grew as satisfied customers recommended the remarkably effective exterminator to others. Well, in the process, however, Brown was allegedly to have single-handedly created an environmental catastrophe. This can-do pesticide was outlawed by the EPA for use in homes. Southern farmers would use it on boll weevils in their cotton fields, and within days, the pesticide chemically breaks down into harmless elements, but not so in the home. In the home, this pesticide persists as a toxic chemical that can harm the human neurological system with effects similar to lead poisoning. The EPA was called into Chicago for the cleanup, and drywall and carpeting and furniture sprayed with a pesticide had to be torn out and hauled to a hazardous materials dump, and the estimated total cost of that cleanup was around $20 million, ranking it as one of the worst environmental nightmares in Illinois' history. Brown didn't know much about the pesticide. He was spraying liberally. Brown's attorney said, it's a tragedy. It's one of those situations where he did a lot of harm, yes. But he handled the pesticide with his own hands. Do you think he knew how toxic it was? Is there a point in here? Yes, there is. What we don't know can hurt us. That's true of pesticides. That is true of false teaching. And like handling toxic chemical is digesting erroneous teaching, it will ruin us. It is harmful to our longevity. It will have some effect on us. And yet in Paul's day, there were people that were buying what these false teachers were selling them, and it says their faith was destroyed. You know, likely, these are individuals that their faith was destroyed, that were in the church but not true believers. They remained kind of on the fringes of Christianity. So when something better came along, some deeper teaching, they nibbled on it and eventually digested it and spread through them, killing off any faith they might have had in the truth, and it was infectious to everybody else around them. All right, what's the word to us this morning around this? Stay away from anything that is toxic to your faith. I don't want to be that person who finds something wrong with everything, or that to be too critical of what others are teaching. And so I'm not going to mention any names here, but you know what? There is teaching out there that twists Scripture to fit their ideas. Can you spot it? There are those who take the simple, make it sound profound, and people digest it as good stuff. And you might think, I know it doesn't really line up with Scripture, but it's no big deal. What's the harm, really? No, it matters what we're feeding on. It's significant what we're filling our minds with. Avoid anything that is harmful to your heart, soul, and mind. And the thing is, it is infectious. It is contagious. It will spread to others. It affects the whole church. Brick by brick, the church is dismantled. All right, we end there, right here. It's kind of discouraging. But Paul includes a however, a nevertheless. It's as if he's saying to Timothy in verse 19, no need to panic, Timothy. Yes, there are word fights and there's divisions around you. And yes, there are those who have wandered from the faith and those who have been ruined by false teaching. Nevertheless, Timothy, nevertheless. The final point this morning is we can stand on something solid. We can stand on something solid. Verse 19, nevertheless, here's the rest of the story. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. Those, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. While it's true that the faith of some is being overturned, and there are things to watch and out for and avoid, we shouldn't become overly preoccupied with all of that, for there's something that still stands and always will stand. There's a foundation that is solid, a foundation that cannot be uprooted. What's that foundation? The church that is built on Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. Jesus promised that he would build his church, and the gates of hell, what? Could not overcome it. And so I believe this is referring to the church made up of true believers. And so I say to you this morning, don't give up on the church. There's some tough stuff we have to go through at times. Don't give up on the church. Jesus hasn't given up on the church. And despite the dangers of false teaching, despite the falling of influential leaders, despite the large following these false teachers have, and regardless of the ways the church has been injured by word fights and quarreling of every kind, God will build his church. His foundation will stand. All those who harm the church will answer to the Lord. Where do I get that from? The next part here, what it says in 19, what was customary in that day was to include an inscription, a seal that was carved into the stone to protect the building against any intrusion or destruction. This seal or this inscription communicated to any potential violator, mess with this building and you answer to me. Well, chiseled into the foundation of the church speaks to the matter of identity from two different perspectives. The first part of this inscription states, the Lord knows those who are his. And so Paul reminds Timothy that in his day there would be those who opposed the truth. That's always been the case, and it continues to be the case today. And while it's true that some will face ruin and be overcome by opposers to the truth, there are also those who remain true to the end. We may not know for certain who is saved and who is not, but God knows for certain. He's not fooled by hypocrisy. He's not impressed by human eloquence. God knows those who are his, who belong to him. Take comfort in that. The second part of the inscription, the end of verse 19, says everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn from wickedness. So if we take comfort in the first part of the inscription, then we must take responsibility for the second part. And while it's true that only God knows for certain who are his, there is to be an observable factor. We identify that we belong to him and a part of the true church. How? Through our obedience. Not sinlessness. We're not talking about perfection, but a life marked by repentance and hatred towards sin and a devotion to please the Lord. Do you belong to him? Then we're to live in such a way that reflects that. We mustn't try and fit the word of God to accommodate our lifestyle, but we must change the direction of our lives to line up with the truth of God. I like how Pastor Lloyd Ogilvie put it. He said, we have been much more concerned in our day with making the gospel relevant to our lifestyle than we have with making our lives relevant to the gospel. Let's live in such a way that reflects lives changed by the gospel. And you go, Pastor, that's really hard to do in this day and age. There's contaminating influence all around us. Yes. Yes, I know it's not easy. There are influences that look to steal our joy and rob us of our assurance and take from us our belief in the church brick by brick. But this notion that we can't avoid being influenced by all the godless chatter and all the other nonsense that's out there, and that somehow the best we can do is just kind of go with the flow, that is a lie from the pit of hell. We can do better than that. You can't just say, I can't do anything about it. I'm just sucked into this stuff. It's all around me all the time. And Pastor, if you lived in the real world, you would know that. I do. It's not easy. But we are responsible, church. We are responsible for where we end up. We can't blame all the influences. We are responsible for where we end up. The story is told of a Navy chaplain down in Portsmouth, England. And the sailors came to him in the cafeteria, and they're all eating lunch, and he starts to engage, his chaplain starts to engage these sailors in conversation, and he's challenging them in their walk with the Lord and the need to avoid some things and their aim toward what is good. One of the sailors jumps in, and he says, oh, but Pastor, Chaplain, the influence are so strong on us. They're so strong. The chaplain takes them outside, and they stand at the coastline watching the sailboats move back and forth. And the chaplain then says to them, one boat goes east, and one boat goes west, but the selfsame winds that blow. It's the set of the sails and not the gales that determine which way they go. The wind of false teaching and negative influences are blowing all over the place. But church, set your sails by aiming towards the basic things and doing them well and God's approval. Set your course, set your sails on living according to the word of truth and with deep conviction that God's foundation stands and that he will build his church. Stand on that. Don't be swayed from it. And set your sail according to the word of God. And not be blown all over the place. Let's pray.